Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back here again. And you know, walking in this morning and seeing the display here of the flowers and the food and the fruit, it was just lovely, actually, this morning, especially with the weather and everything. So I'll say a little prayer and then say a little bit about what I hope to communicate a little bit this morning. Lord, thank you for the way that you work through us. Thank you for this obvious display here of those who have given of themselves, given of what they have to share with others. And that's so often the way you work in this world, isn't it, Lord? Through us, by the power of your Spirit, as we've sung about and as we've heard from that Bible passage, Lord, the things we do and say which share your love with others. And so on this Harvest Sunday, we pray that you will just speak to us again, Lord, take the nuts and bolts of our lives. And may they speak of you and your love and your kingdom, please. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping to try and bring together, in some ways, the theme of harvest and the Bible passage this morning. Making a poor attempt at that, but I mentioned this to Jeff, and he said that that's exactly what he'd done in the notices. So I'm sure this is actually a more comprehensive job than I will do. But just to say that if you'd like to have a look at that as well, then there's lots of, the marrying together of the two themes, really, of harvest and this Bible passage. So I'm very grateful for that. So this morning, sheep among wolves. My first thoughts, really, with about all of that is to say, we haven't chosen an easy way, have we? And that song, actually, that was why Nick and I picked that last song, because it did seem to sum up, really, a lot of what the Bible passage was saying. You know, this is, I think later on I've got that quote about being a narrow road, you know. And this Bible passage is one which I think really does lay out a lot of what the calling is to be a Christian. And it is not an easy way, sheep among wolves. And that's quite an image, isn't it, really? That's quite an image. Sheep is an image that the Bible comes back to again and again, actually, which I will come back to as well. I think another thing about this is to say, Jesus is realistic. I love that about him. You know, sometimes you can hear people offer the Christian faith with sort of rose-tinted glasses. You know, it'll solve all your problems, make your life easier. There is no doubt that Jesus himself said that he's come to bring full life. But full life is a kind of rich, mixed picture, isn't it, really? It's full of challenges as well as blessings. It's a full life of challenges. And Jesus is very real and honest about this life, that this is not just a barrel of laughs, as we might say, or a game of skittles, is it? This is a mission we're all on, whoever we are, with our personalities and our different life experiences and everything. There's a list of the 12 disciples, which comes early on in that passage. You may remember, and Nick put up a picture of the 12. And what I did want to say about that is, I was trying to find it, because I apologize, I hadn't tracked it down before. But there is another place in one of the Gospels where it lists some of the women who had chosen to follow Jesus. And he took them on his missions, and they supported his work. And they were part of that group of disciples. Now, they're not listed here because of the, partly because of the culture. It's the same reason that when Paul says about the resurrection appearances, and he lists Peter and James, I believe, and the disciples and the group of 500, and lastly himself, there's a glaring omission. The first person who ever saw Jesus alive doesn't get a mention. If you notice that, but Mary isn't in that list of resurrection appearances, and she was the first one. And I think it's a similar reason as to this list here, that in that culture, women were second-class citizens, and their testimony didn't count. Totally counted to Jesus, absolutely counts today to Jesus, doesn't it? All of us. But in the biblical culture of the day, the men were the stronger, more recognized, more respected figures. But that's where Jesus was very different. So he had women as well. I'll give you some of their names. Several Marys, because Mary was a very popular name. Salome, I think, who was the mother of James and John, I think. Susanna is another one, and Joanna. Joanna was quite a rich person, I think, quite a powerful woman. Her husband worked for Herod. But yes, so anyway, the disciples, they come from a mixed background, and they're both sexes, basically. So, I was going to show you just this little bit. There's a movie I found on YouTube, which I've used a few bits from, called The Life of Jesus. And this is a little bit which begins with a bit before this passage in Matthew 9, about the fields and harvest time there. And then it just mentions, I've pulled out one or two thoughts, as Nick pulled out one or two thoughts from the passage. So let's see how we get on here.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples,
"The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near." "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near."
Sorry, I should have checked that. The lip syncing went completely out there. But I like that little moment. Jesus is smiling. You never get stage directions in the Bible. So we don't know what, often when Jesus said things, whether he was smiling, whether he was serious, whether he was got a question on his face. I love the fact that he says that there with a smile on his face, because this is a good thing. The kingdom of God is near. And that Matthew passage, of course, is all about bringing the kingdom and the challenges of that. And not least, we are sent out like sheep among wolves. One of those few sayings I wish Jesus hadn't said. Don't know if you've got a few of those yourself. But there are things, aren't they, you think, oh, really? Why couldn't it just be easier? Why couldn't it just be more straightforward, really? On the sheep thing, mentioned there where it was said about the people were like lost sheep. And I found this passage here from Jeremiah. It's quite a striking passage. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." So their leaders have got it wrong. I wonder when we've heard that before. "Their shepherds have led them astray and turned them loose in the mountains. They have lost their way and cannot remember how to get back to the fold. All who found them devoured them." I think this is quite a powerful passage, isn't it? Quite a powerful picture of sheep in danger. And, we're told that Jesus looks at the people and he sees how lost they are. And I think we live in an age, don't we, when we have this great Christian heritage, but there are certain ways in which it's trying to be blotted out. I've got a friend who's a historian, Christian friend, Derek, and he writes both factual books and novels. back, you know, drawing on history. And when I asked him about Hilary Mantel, who I think died yesterday or the day before, and the famous Wolf Hall, don't you have heard of those books? Well, that's a subject he's written a lot about. One of the things he said about what Hilary Mantel did with her take on it is she took God out. Because in the day of it's Henry VIII, isn't it, and Thomas Cromwell? Not a very good historian. But in their day, they talked about God all the time. There was no embarrassment to talk about God. He was always part of, I mean, it didn't mean to say they were good Christians, but they were quite happy to talk about God and quote him or say that, you know, that was the reason they were doing things. Well, Hilary Mantel's books remove a lot of God from the picture because we're embarrassed about God in our culture now. And that's quite interesting, isn't it? I think, you know, that's a retelling of history in an interesting way. Where we you know, we're doing that occasionally. I love going to those art galleries when you just can't get away from Jesus. I haven't been into many. But you go into some and there's crucifixion, because these are great works of art, you know. And you can't really block that out. There it is everywhere. The crucifixion of Jesus that these great artists did. But, you know, the people have lost their way. They've forgotten. They've forgotten what makes for peace, as Jesus said. If only you knew what makes for peace in your life. And we have a lot of debate about what makes for peace in people's lives, don't we? Gender, questions of gender going on at the moment, questions of obviously politics, questions of power, all this kind of thing, rages on money, you know, all that kind of thing. And Jesus comes with a whole other way. And he's come for the sheep who've lost their way, people like us and people like those we see around and about. And in Matthew 9, this was the bit I was thinking about, that is just before the context of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, is that there's a big harvest out there. And I've always, and more recently, I found it interesting that when Jesus says the harvest is great but the workers are few, he doesn't say, get out there and do it. In a way he does in Matthew 10. What he says is pray. Pray for more people to go out there. I don't know how often you do that or I do that. Do we actually pray? We say, Lord, send more people out. I don't think of it in those terms. I think of the big harvest, what can I do? But actually what Jesus says is pray. Pray that lots more people will go out and work in the field. The thing about harvest, of course, it doesn't always look... The fields, when you look out on them in our life, sometimes they look more like that. The harvest isn't always obvious, is it? And I think that's one of the things we need to pray for, is eyes to see where the opportunities are. Jesus said that he only did what he saw his father already doing. So he goes to one place, which is full of sick people, a pool of Bethsaida, I think it is, and he heals one man, just one man. That's as far as we know. Loads of sick people there, but there was only one person in whom God was already at work. Only one person already hungry. And Jesus spotted that person and he knew that was it. He didn't feel compelled to try and heal everybody. So I just want to say a little prayer about that because it's something I need to see where God is already at work. When I look out on the fields and they look a bit, it's not very clear that God's at work anywhere. And sometimes there's barbed wire and you think, oh, I don't like the look of this. So I'll just say a prayer about that. Lord, we're all different here and we all have our different ways of expressing your love and your presence in this world. Please would you open our eyes this week to where you're already at work, where the harvest is already growing, and show us what we can do to be a part of that, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this morning about a joke I heard a while ago. Long time ago, which is not a kind of joke you think a Christian might tell. It's not rude, by the way, but it is not in favour of Christians, really. But I love it. Two brothers, one's a Christian, the other one isn't. And the one who isn't a Christian buys some land that's worse than that, all rough and derelict and everything, and he turns it into this fantastic farm. Now, his brother, who's a Christian, is going to go and visit him, and he thinks, Got to have a way I can bring God into the conversation. And he thinks, he says, I know what I'll do. So he goes along and he meets his non-Christian brother and the non-Christian shows him around the farm and the Christian says, wow, look at what you and God have done together with this land. And the non-Christian says, yeah, you should have seen what it was like when it was just God on his own. Now I love that because to me it's a reminder that God always works through people. There are moments, aren't there, Paul on the road to Damascus, where we have those moments where God intervenes. And we were hearing from that that the little clip about God speaking to us. But at work in the world, look, here's the harvest, isn't it? It's through us, you know, that God is at work, and that's what this passage is about, and how, you know, it can be a challenge. But I believe he loves to use us. We're not his second choice. You know, he's not thinking, oh, I'd rather do lots of miracles, but I'm stuck with this lot. I think he's thinking, these are the people that follow me and love me, and I want to, you know, use them to spread the good news. These are just some of their little verses. Nick showed us some as well. I noticed it said, do not be afraid twice. It's interesting, isn't it? Whenever in the Bible you read the lines, do not be afraid, it's because God knows we're going to be afraid. He doesn't just say it because he thinks, oh, I'll just PS it. And twice it comes where Jesus says, don't be afraid, because he knows his followers are afraid. Nick highlighted the bit about don't be aware of what to say or how to say it. I rely on that a lot, all the time, because I'm often flummoxed for words, really, in lots of situations. Interesting to note that, you know, Jesus says, you know, look at how he is. Look at what happens to him in the Gospels. Look at the moments of wonder and of amazing things happening, of loving things happening, of peaceful things happening. Look at the ways he finds it difficult. Every day he was actually up against it. Every day he faced conflict. The student is not above the teacher. So, and, you know, the servant is not greater than the master, is what he says. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an ongoing struggle for me, because I want to hold on to my life. You know, I don't want to sort of take risks. That's partly what this is, isn't it? The letting go of our life. Not so that we lose our personality, because I think that's a gift from God, or our, the way we think, the way we do things, the gifts we have. It's a kind of surrendering all of that, isn't it? We surrender all that we can do to God. There's a little excuse me on a Bible app I read most morning, or listen to most mornings. The speaker, she was talking about the bit where it says, we make our plans, but God has the last word. That's one of the ways it says it. And what she was saying was this. She was saying, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't make plans. It's almost like we can make our plans and God has the last word. So we are called to be people who make plans, who have visions, who want to do things, who can imagine and can work. And we've got all these things we can do. And in the background, God is working his purposes out. And sometimes that will be through our plans, and sometimes that's in spite of our plans. But God is at work all the time, working his purposes out. And he calls us, again, you know, to be involved in that with all that we can do. So whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And, of course, our instinct, survival instinct, is that we hold on. And we live in an age where a lot of people think there's nothing more than this life. So, therefore, hold on to your life. Do everything you can to stay young. Buy that face cream so that when you're 120, you'll look 30. You know, it's all behind that, isn't it? That idea that this is all we've got. And one of the great gifts as Christians is that we don't believe that. We believe there's so much more to come. So we surrender our life to Jesus so that he can enrich it and fulfill it and lead us in ways that we never thought we would go. And that's the bit I mentioned about the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And that's actually preceded by the verse that's called the Golden Rule, which says, do unto others what you would want them to do to you. So treat others the way you want to be treated. Apparently the Jewish take on it is, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. It's a slightly different way of looking at it, isn't it? But this golden rule of love, living in love, caring for other people, precedes this verse about it being a narrow gate. To follow Jesus is the way of love. And that's a narrow gate. And, you know, there's another gate. It's actually easier for us to take. But actually, we choose that narrow gate of following Jesus. And that's the road to life, life in him. I thought I'll show you this little clip, because I think when we look at, again, at, you know, this Matthew 10, with its, you know, things like the way it says, you know, I haven't come to bring peace to the earth, and yet he is the Prince of Peace. The Bible is full of lots of tensions, lots of things we hold alongside each other. You know, the angels come at Christmas and they say, peace on earth, goodwill to everybody. And then Jesus says, you know, effectively what he's saying is, if you follow me, it won't necessarily lead you to live in peace with everybody, because other people won't like it that you follow me. Other people will actually want to stop you or feel offended that you are a Christian, and you can see that around. And then there's this kind of quite detailed list, isn't there, about who's going to get turned against who. And probably we've all experienced that, or it may not be that we're at odds with people about being a Christian, but maybe we keep quiet in their company because we don't want to upset them, or, you know, it's that kind of thing, really. But, you know, this thing that, you know, is this going to be a cost? It's the cost, isn't it? It's the cost of following Jesus comes across again and again and again. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. Now, in Romans 12:11, it's a little verse I was given a few years ago now, saying, don't lose your zeal. And this is kind of one of the things I would really like to hopefully pass on to you today. It's a tough road, it's a narrow road, but, you know, don't lose your zeal, or if we have, let's pray again that we get it back. If you think of Revelation chapter 3, you've lost your first love, was said to one of the churches, you know. But we can get it back, we can always rediscover that fire. So just this great little parable moment from Chariots of Fire, really, where, you know, Paul talks about the life of faith being running a race. Well, here's Eric Liddell, true story from his life, when he was running a race and it went wrong. Great moment, and it really happened. Apparently he got knocked off the track and he got back up again and he still won the race. He came back and he won everyone. But, you know, I love that as a great example that, to be honest, we're going to get knocked off the track. It happens, doesn't it? Jesus, you know, talks about when he builds, talks about the house builders. He doesn't say if the storms come, he says when the storms come. And we all have those moments when we lose our way. We run out of energy, we trip up, we collapse, we get things wrong. These things happen, you know. And this call to not lose our zeal, to get back in the race. I sometimes show this alongside another clip of Derek Redmond from the Olympics in 1992. You might know this. Very moving clip when his hamstring went while he was running in the semi-final. And he was a medal hope. They thought he'd do really well. And suddenly on the back straight, he just fell. And he couldn't get up. Or, in fact, he did get up, but everyone else went on and finished the race. He finished the race leaning on his father, who'd come onto the track, and he helped him limp the rest of the race, but he didn't lose his zeal. He was going to finish that race. And for a lot of us in life, we end up like that, don't we? Our spiritual hamstring gets damaged. But it doesn't mean to say Jesus isn't there saying, let's take it one step at a time. Your Heavenly Father is with you. He'll help you take another step and another step. Many of us are not Eric Littles that can come back and win the race like that, but we can keep going in the race, can't we, really? So I think, you know, again for me, with what's said in Matthew 10, you know, keep going in this work. Now, there's a little verse towards the end which I really like. Because I read something that the writer Adrian Plass wrote about this. The actual full part talks about this. It says, where are we? Anyone who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And then it goes on to say, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. Now, little ones isn't children, it's little people in society who are weaker, who are poorer, who are less powerful. It refers to those, really. Now, what Adrian wrote about was this. He said, when we support people that are doing a kind of work out there, God goes, I see you as if you're part of that work. You get the same reward. You know, if you support a missionary somewhere in another country and you're praying for them, or you're sending them encouragement, or you're supporting them financially, God says, you're part of their work. That's how I see you. So we can all join in with lots of people's work. You know, and here we are again. You know, God says, I see what you're doing, and you are part of this work of supporting others. I was going to say something else. It slipped out of my head again now. Yeah, never mind. Maybe it'll come back. But yes, this whole idea that we can join in with the work of others. I know what it was. It was Zebedee, not from the Magic Roundabout, but the father of James and John. When James and John choose to follow Jesus, they will leave their father behind. They won't be able to work for him anymore. He will have to hire two more workers to replace them. Okay? But Zebedee is being a disciple of Jesus by hiring two workers to replace James and John so that James and John can go and follow Jesus. So he is as much a disciple as James and John. That's his disciple. And that's what this is talking about. He's saying there are lots, Jesus is saying there are lots of ways to be disciples, lots of ways to support and be part of the work in this world. Really. Now, just thinking about harvest for a moment, I read this psalm the other day. You probably, well, you might know it. It's just the last few bits of it, last few verses. But it's a lovely picture of this, the reminder this is God's world we're talking about. Whether it's the people in it, or it's the land, or it's the climate, it's God's world. You take care of the earth and water it, making it rich and fertile. The rivers of God, love that phrase, the rivers of God will not run dry. They provide a bountiful harvest of grain, for you have ordered it so. You drench the ploughed ground with rain, melting the clods and levelling the ridges. And so it goes on. And one of the things I've been struck by lately, I'm sure it's not the same with a lot of people, perhaps Christians so much involved in climate change and what was being asked of us. But I do sometimes see it from Christians. The urge is that we do things, do more, campaign more, protest more, protest more. And I don't hear people going, pray more, pray more. And just like the harvest of people that we're talking about will only happen if God is at work and we pray, the climate condition will only change if God is at work and we pray. It's way too big for us to solve. It's way too big. A guy called Jordan Peterson, who is a Christian, but a psychologist, clinical psychologist. And he talks about, really, one of the best ways to help the climate is to get all the poor people out of poverty. Because there are loads of poor people in the world. They cannot do anything about the climate because they cannot afford to. All they can do is get what they can get and eat what they can eat, and they do not think about the climate. You can move them out of poverty, and they've got choices. There's so many of them. If we did that, apparently that would make a big change to the climate. But that's not what people are focused on. So I just give you that as a thought. So, you know, for our climate to be rescued, God must be involved. And so I think that on this harvest day, when we think about the earth being the Lord's, yes, we have to act. Yes, we have to do what we can do. But we have to pray. We have to pray that God will intervene, because we so need his help. We need his help with the harvest of people and with the harvest of the world, really. We totally need that. So with that in mind, I wrote a little prayer based on Psalm 65, and I thought I would, you know, read it to you. You can pray it with me as I read it if you'd like. Lord, you created this world, and you understand it better than all of us. We need your help with all that is going wrong. We need your forgiveness and your fresh starts for the mistakes we make. And we need you to revive our lands as the planet groans and stumbles along. Forgive us for our selfishness and show us the way forward. Sustain, nourish, and revive us, please, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Amen. And to finish, before we sing our last song, I wanted to play this little bit, which draws on some verses from Isaiah 35. And I thought it fitted because it's both got this image of the land reviving, but people reviving. The harvest again of people and the blessing of the land. And so I just thought, as a kind of quiet end to the talk, some of the verses come on the screen, there's some quiet music, and there's this image of the water flowing through the desert and flowers growing again, which apparently they do in deserts when they haven't been seen for years. They'll suddenly grow up when water comes. So I'll leave you with this. Another little prayer just to close this time. Lord, those words, there's no need to fear, hope is on the way. We do fear. Certainly there's plenty to worry about at the moment, Lord. But show us again your good news, your presence, your ways of working in this world. Let us look to you again for hope and direction, Lord, please, we pray. And if there's anyone here this morning who really needs a sign of hope in their lives, and I pray that they will get that this week, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close now by singing 857, which is a great hymn, challenging hymn, of God's call on our lives. I, the Lord of Sea and Sky, is the title, 857.